Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, Luke's introduction. He begins very formally, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Notice here that Luke addresses his gospel to one Theophilus, whose name means friend of God. We do not know who Theophilus was. We're not even sure that that's his real name, or maybe Luke might be substituting a name for the real recipient of this gospel. But Luke calls him most excellent Theophilus, which means he must have been in sort of a prominent position, probably was a man of means, and very well he may have financed the writing of this gospel. Writing was a very expensive commodity back in the ancient world. But notice Luke's stated purpose in verse 4. It is to record the events and teaching in the life of Jesus so that Theophilus would have certainty or proof about the things he had been told about Jesus of Nazareth. Now, how does Luke provide adequate proof for his claims? The claims about Jesus. One answer to that question is found in verse 2. If you'll look there, Luke purposes to base his gospel on autoptai, which means eyewitnesses. Eyewitnesses. Now, there are many ways the truth of a matter is settled in our culture. In the courtroom, for example, the prosecution submits evidence with the hope of proving that the accused person was at the scene of the crime. Some evidence is very easy to interpret. Years ago, I read of a man who tried to steal a self-standing ATM machine by tying a chain around it and attaching it to the bumper of his car. The robbery was unsuccessful, however, because when he revved the engine and took off, all he managed to do was to tear the bumper off the back of his car. Then he fled the scene, leaving the bumper with the license plate attached at the scene of the crime. They didn't have to do a lot of forensic testing to come up with the perpetrator in that instance. But other cases are harder to prove, which is one of the reasons that especially since the 20th century, we have seen the rise of forensic sciences, evidence such as fingerprints, DNA, blood samples, ballistics, a host of other kinds of evidences. And this kind of evidence, forensic evidence, has led to the conviction of many criminals, sometimes wrongfully, often because it involves finding and evaluating traces of evidence that even intelligent criminals unwittingly overlook. At the same time, however, even during the rise of forensic sciences, we have seen in our judicial system less confidence in another kind of evidence. The evidence of eyewitness testimony. In our postmodern culture, that has less value than forensic evidence. And it's true today that more confidence is often placed in the forensic sciences than what people have actually saw with their own eyes and heard with their own ears who were there at the scene. But in Luke's day, the most important kind of evidence was the evidence of eyewitness testimony. Credible men, and by the way, men as opposed to women. Women were not considered credible witnesses, which is one of the reasons Luke's and the gospel writer's witness of the women at the tomb, they were the first ones to witness the resurrection, is so important. And I have a long rabbit trail I'm about to go on to. I'm going to resist it. But credible men who claim to be at the scene and saw and heard for themselves, those were the best evidences to prove anything. The eyewitnesses were considered credible testimony to establish a matter. So Luke writes a gospel with eyewitness testimony. Who are the eyewitnesses of the Christmas story? Who are the eyewitnesses in Luke 1 and 2? There are several. This morning, we're going to focus on the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah. But there is also his wife Elizabeth, and Joseph, the husband of Mary, and the shepherds, and Simeon and Anna in chapter 2. But formally, the most important eyewitness in Luke chapter 1 and 2 is no doubt Mary herself. And I hold with those who reason that it is most likely that Luke conversed with Mary for the information he includes in the first two chapters of his gospel. He's a historian, and he talks about how he gathered these sources and put them together in Luke chapter 1 and in the introduction to Acts. Because Mary is a key eyewitness, wouldn't she be, to the coming of the Messiah and to all the events that miraculously surrounded that first Christmas. Luke begins with the story of Zechariah and Elizabeth and how they had a son, John, in their old age. Well, how could Mary have known that? If you look at Luke chapter 1, verse 36, Luke tells us Mary and Elizabeth were related. And as soon as the angel Gabriel announced the birth of the Messiah to Mary, Mary went with haste, verse 39 of chapter 1. She went with haste to be with Elizabeth for 3 months. Luke says this in verse 56. 3 months she stayed there. And it goes without saying that Mary was indeed on hand as an eyewitness to the events surrounding the actual birth of Christ, from the journey to Bethlehem, the fact that there was no room in the inn, the visit of the shepherds, the presentation of Jesus in the temple. Luke says of Mary in Luke chapter 2, verse 19, that she kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And what is more, Luke is careful to include Mary in the second volume of his work, in the book of Acts. He places Mary, the mother of Jesus, in particular, in the upper room before the coming of the Holy Spirit, in Acts chapter 1, verse 14. So Mary, in the writing of Luke, is a key eyewitness. And as the author shows, her testimony is the apparent source behind most, if not all, of what we know of the Christmas story in Luke 1 and 2. Of course, the Holy Spirit using these events and preparing men and putting people on hand, bringing together for us his word exactly how he wants us to have it. Now, there is something riveting about eyewitness testimony. Something draws us into an event with fascination when somebody was really there. I mean, it's one thing for us to even watch the attack on New York City and the towers coming down. And that event happened long enough ago where we have children that have grown up only hearing about it, maybe seeing videos. But it's another thing to listen to an eyewitness testimony of someone who is actually on the streets of New York when that happened. It's one thing to watch the launching of the space shuttle and even to see pictures of our own planet from outer space, but we would gain much more insight and appreciation, and we would be drawn in if a NASA astronaut would actually come and give us his or her own testimony of what it is like. So in the Sunday mornings we have to open the Word together during our Christmas season, I want us to ponder the firsthand testimony of Luke's eyewitnesses. And as we give careful attention to their stories, let us come and adore Christ with awe and renewed wonder, rejoicing with the eyewitnesses at God's salvation. So let's begin with the first witness in the book, which is Zechariah. So if we can continue reading, starting in verse 5, and let's read down through verse 17. Luke says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So he's in the Aaronic priesthood. He's in the right line to be a priest. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord to burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord, their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and make ready for the Lord a prepared people." I commented very briefly last week on this idea of John being filled with the Spirit, and it is sort of a rabbit trail, but it's a planned one. I just want to make a couple more comments here on that, because the question was raised, and it's a good question. We find, as we read the Christmas story, a great moving of the Spirit in all of the texts, Matthew and Luke. The Bible tells us that the conception of Jesus was a matter of the supernatural agency of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was virgin born. That's what the Bible says. It does not matter what modern science tells us is impossible. Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary. And here, John himself, as the forerunner of Jesus, is actually anointed of the Spirit from the womb. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon men in order to give them unusual abilities for performing the Lord's work. It happened to the men who were needed for special skill in constructing the furniture for the tabernacle, you'll remember, in the book of Exodus. But mostly it was common for the Lord's anointing of the Spirit to come upon the leadership of Israel. Moses had this anointing. In Numbers 11, God told Moses that the men who were chosen to help him administrate all of his duties were also going to have the Holy Spirit upon them. The judges, Othniel, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, were all especially endowed by the Spirit for a certain time. And we know, at least by looking at the life of Samson, that it didn't necessarily matter that you were walking close with the Lord all of the time in order for the Spirit to come upon you. That's not a New Testament message, by the way, but this is what God did in the Old Testament. God would send his Spirit where he willed to accomplish his purpose, no matter what, if God willed it. And so we see the Spirit coming on people in all kinds of different ways for all kinds of different reasons in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon Balaam when he was trying to curse Israel. And the Spirit would only allow him to bless Israel, Numbers 24. Remember in Psalm 51, David prayed, "Do not take your Holy Spirit from me." He wasn't worried about losing his salvation, as we sometimes put it. He didn't want God to remove the special anointing of the Spirit, just like God had done to David's predecessor, King Saul, when he fell into iniquity. Prophets also had this filling. We see it of Elijah and Elisha. We see it of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Micah, Zechariah, Haggai. All of these had the Holy Spirit upon them, giving them special ability to do their work. But here is John the Baptist. Technically, he is the last Old Testament prophet. Christ has not yet come. He has not yet died for sins. We are still in an Old Testament context for most of the Gospels. And the angel tells his father that he will receive the special anointing from the very beginning. We're not sure why. I mean, why didn't he need the special anointing from the Spirit even as a baby? If he had other brothers and sisters, they'd probably be really ticked off at him all the time. You know, if he was always the one not getting into trouble, you know what I'm saying? Why did he have this special anointing? Perhaps it was God's way of directing him from the very beginning so that he would be the perfect forerunner to announce someone as important as the Son of God, the Messiah. Nevertheless, it is admittedly an unusual work of God. Now, what is going on here in this whole text? Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth, they're members of the tribe of Levi, designated as priests. Zechariah is a descendant of the priestly tribe of Abijah, who were established during the time of King David. Elizabeth herself was directly a descendant from Aaron, Moses' brother. Luke tells us that they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking in the law blamelessly. However, there was one blight on their character in the eyes of others. And it is, of course, that they did not have children. Elizabeth was barren. And in that culture, to be barren was considered a sign from God that something was wrong and that they were being reproached or punished by God for some reason. Nobody maybe knows. Furthermore, there was no way, humanly speaking, for them to have children. They were very old. Luke doesn't say how old, but he chooses a word that means to go forward or to advance. And he says that they were ones having advanced in their days. Does that describe any of you this morning? Ones having advanced in their days. You say, I feel that way, okay? There's a lot of advancement in my life. And that's the word he uses. It's estimated that there were 18,000 Levite priests at this point in Jewish history. Since the time of David, the priesthood had been divided into 24 orders. Each order of priests would serve in the temple for about 2 weeks during the year. So there are about 750 men fulfilling priestly duties alongside Zechariah. And out of all of those men, 750 of them, Zechariah just happens to be the one who is chosen on that occasion to go in and burn incense on the altar of incense. Now, I want you to understand what a privilege this is for him. This is something that a priest would be able to have only one time in his whole life. I mean, they had cell phones back then. He would have been calling Elizabeth right away to say, guess what? My turn has come. 750 just for 2 weeks every year. It was impossible to let everybody have an opportunity. That's why they had to cast lots. There wasn't enough times to do it for everybody to be involved. And so you can imagine the sense of exhilaration and importance and honor. He had thought about this day for many, many years. And when he enters the holy place with incense, this is a special hour of worship, either in the morning or the afternoon, and a time of prayer. And all the other 750 priests, Luke said a great company of them were outside. All the 750 priests are standing or kneeling with their arms outstretched, praying while Zechariah goes into the altar of incense. Now, he goes through this door, which if we trust the description of Herod's temple, the one he had renovated at this point, this door he goes in through is 20 feet high and 15 feet wide. Half the size of the outer door, by the way. And he is shut up inside, and before him are the table with the showbread and the lampstand with seven branches and the altar of incense. And most likely, Zechariah had never actually seen the temple furniture until now. Do you realize that? If you're not allowed in ever, only by lot, most people in Israel had never actually seen the furniture, especially the Ark of the Covenant. Things like the altar of incense. So it was more than enough for Zechariah to offer incense and to lead the congregation of Israel to worship. This was the crowning moment of his career. But what happened to him on that day behind the closed door in the holy place was much more than he had bargained for. He offered the incense and he's kneeling in prayer before the altar and he opens his eyes and Gabriel himself is standing at the right-hand side of the altar. Luke says in verse 12 that Zechariah was troubled and fear fell upon him. Our translation does not do this sentence justice. The word troubled is a word that means he was racked with strong emotion. And the next phrase means he was gripped with fear. We could say that Gabriel's appearance scared the life out of him. There is a reason why the first words out of every angel's mouth when he appears to people are usually, do not be afraid. But Gabriel tells Zechariah in verse 13, your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. And you shall call his name John. Now, do you find this a little strange? Zechariah and Elizabeth are very, very old. Was Zechariah on his knees praying for a son? Your prayer has been heard and Elizabeth will bear a son? If Gabriel is referring to Zechariah's prayer for a son, then he must be referring to a prayer maybe that Zechariah prayed a long time ago, but now he's probably given that up. It was a prayer that was never answered. On the other hand, I'll tell you what Zechariah was probably praying for and probably commissioned to pray for at this time. He was representing the congregation of Israel before the Lord. That was his job. He was praying for the salvation of Israel from her enemies and the ability to serve and worship the Lord freely, not bound by the Romans. He's praying for the Messiah to come and to take away the Roman yoke and to bring peace for Jerusalem. He was praying for the salvation of Israel. So Gabriel tells him that God was answering both prayers at once. His and Elizabeth's lifelong prayer for a son and their fervent prayer for a deliverer by promising Zechariah a birth. They would have a son. His name would be John. And John's mission, Gabriel tells him, would be to herald the coming of the Messiah, the Savior of Israel. Now, Zechariah doubts the angel's words. Let's continue reading in verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." There it is. And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God." I mean, if that's not enough, okay? "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his house. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months, she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach," notice, "among people." Now, we're going to skip over the material dealing with Mary, but we'll come back to that. I'm going to pick up this in Luke chapter 1, verse 57. Luke 1:57. Now, the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives are called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed. And he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." And this is what Zechariah spoke, it says, when he was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied. Verse 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. We have here in Zechariah's prophecy a marvelous declaration of the uniqueness and significance of the coming of Jesus Christ. It was pronounced by the lips of the father of Jesus' forerunner, John the Baptist. And I want to zero in on his prophecy in our closing moments because it represents the witness of Zechariah to what God has done. There are things that Zechariah does, and there are things that he says, and there are things that we can tell about his character and what God is doing in his life in the rest of the text. But this is the place in the gospel, in chapter 1, where Zechariah proclaims his vision of what God is doing. Here is his witness of what God is doing. And there are a lot of observations we can make about this proclamation. But one thing I want to point out to you is that this prophecy is about the fulfillment of a promise. It's about the fulfillment of a promise. Now, remember from our study in Hebrews chapter 11. The Old Testament saints in that chapter died before the promise was fulfilled for them. The writer makes that point several times. They died before they saw the promise fulfilled, the promise of salvation coming to the earth, the promise of the righteous reign of God, and the universal and eternal blessing of the people of God. They died before they saw that. They were living for it. They looked for a city. They looked for a better country. They left all they had and joined the people of God. But they died before they realized this promise in time. But in the coming of Christ, the entire promise is embodied and fulfilled. When the Messiah comes, the fulfillment of the promise comes. And I want you to understand that the sheer exhilaration that Zechariah is unleashing in this prophetic song in verses 68 through 79. Zechariah shows himself as one of these people of faith, just like the ones we read about in Hebrews 11. Only this time, the angel appears to him and says, "It's time. Your son will come and he will announce it." And one of the ways this text shows us that it is about the fulfillment of a promise is, are you ready for this? By the use of a literary device that we wouldn't recognize anymore, but it was common back then. I want to share this with you so you can see the heart of this constructed song that he preaches. Look at verse 68. I want you to pay attention to the language. I'm going to show you this as simply as possible so we don't get bogged down in it. But in verse 68, he says that the Lord has visited. Then he speaks of his people. He's visited his people. In verse 69, he uses the word salvation. And in verse 70, he speaks of the prophets. In verse 71, notice, he speaks of being saved from enemies and the hand of those who hate us. Then in verse 72, he speaks of mercy promised to our fathers. So note these specific terms: visited, people, salvation, prophets, hand of enemies, and our fathers. Then, beginning in verse 73, we see these same terms, the exact words in the original language, only in reverse order, as we read from the middle to the end of the text. Instead of our fathers, it is our father, Abraham. Then in verse 74, he speaks of deliverance from the hand of our enemies. In verse 76, he uses the word prophet. Now speaking of John, the last of the Old Testament prophets, in verse 77, we see the word salvation, then his people. And finally, verse 78, the day springing from on high has visited us. Now, right in the very middle of these two lists, ascending and descending, right in the middle, we find these words in verse 72, his holy covenant, the oath. This prophecy is about the fulfillment of a covenant, the performance of an oath, the keeping of a promise. It's the same covenant and the same promise that the Old Testament saints in Hebrews 11 have yearned for. God promised to bless the earth through Abraham's seed, and the miraculous birth of John the Baptist signals the keeping of this promise. The seed, the seed of Abraham, is about to be born. And Zechariah, through his ministry, launches into a triumphant solo of praise to the Lord God of Israel, who delivered exactly as he had promised to his people. Now, in the coming weeks, I want to focus on the themes of these eyewitnesses in Luke 1 and 2. This morning, let's look at God himself as the divine author of both of these births, the birth of John the Baptist, the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Luke's doing. He's paralleling these two births. In fact, I shouldn't start down this long road, but let me give you one example. In verse 80, John the Baptist, the child grew and became strong in spirit and was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. What do we have in the very last verse of chapter 2? Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. Both chapters end in the same way, one focusing on John, the forerunner of Christ, and the second focusing on Jesus Christ himself. Luke is writing about two births here, and both of them offered miraculously by God. Both of the children coming in ways that nobody could have ever imagined. And it's fitting for us to focus upon what God has done, because the celebration of Christmas ought to be a celebration of the attributes and character of our God. So, if you're following in your bulletin, we finally made it to the outline. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each of these points, but I want to make them this morning. So, what does the fulfillment of God's promise teach us about the character of God? Zechariah's prophecy highlights several qualities of our God. Very simply this morning, one, God is faithful. He's faithful. Again, if you look at verses 72 through 73, Zechariah says that God's sending the Messiah was, notice, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father, Abraham. Luke makes nothing of Zechariah's name, the meaning of it. But do you know that Zechariah means Zechariah? It means Yahweh remembers. That's what Zechariah is. Yahweh remembers. And in this prophecy, one of the central ideas is that the Lord remembered. He remembered his covenant. Now, the word remember does not mean that the Lord called something to mind that he had forgotten. If we're dealing with an omniscient God, you know that he can't forget anything and he can't learn anything. He knows everything there is to know all the time. And God does not remember like we remember something suddenly. To remember something in the New Testament is to pay attention to it, to keep your mind on it, to stay focused on it, to give it consideration, to care for it. In the first two chapters of Exodus, the sad plight of the nation of Israel is brought into focus. The genocide practiced upon God's people and the slavery that they were subjected to. And in those entire two chapters, God is hardly ever mentioned until the second to the last verse of chapter 2, where it says, "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob." In other words, God had not forgotten them. He was in complete control. He was faithful to them, and he led them out of Egypt in his name. Now, fast forward, much later in Israel's history, the Israelites find themselves again oppressed by a foreign power. Realize, when you start reading the Gospels, the Jews are in exile once again. A lot of them are in exile away from Israel. The ones who are in Israel have been conquered by the Romans since 63 BC and are now living there under Roman control. They do not govern themselves except for the limited power that the high priest had in the temple. They are still in exile. All these years later, Herod is back on the throne. He's backed by Roman might. The people pay taxes to Rome. They groan for salvation, but God understands. He knows. He is performing salvation in his time. He remembers them, and that's what Zechariah is trying to say. It's ironic that Zechariah did not believe the angel Gabriel. Zechariah ought to have known that the deadness of a womb has no bearing on whether or not God can give conception of a son. In the history of his own people, God had often opened the womb of a woman for whom it was impossible for her to have children. In fact, Abraham, the progenitor of the Jewish race himself, had a wife who was barren. Remember how old Abraham and Sarah were when they finally had a child? And when the angels came to announce the news, Sarah laughs. Of course she laughs. It seems unbelievable. Well, there is the supreme example of Mary, the mother of Jesus. To give birth for her was an ultimate impossibility. She did not even know a man, and yet she had a son. Why did God choose miraculous means to bring about his plan? Why, for instance, are there so many barren women in the line of Christ and in Jewish history in general? I think one reason is this. God is demonstrating to his people that he does remember and will remember and will never forget his promise. And he does this by bringing about the fulfillment of his word in a way that defies human explanation. And as we read the New Testament, we see time and time again that Jesus did something or Jesus said something. And then we read the words, "For thus it was spoken by the prophet," or "this was to fulfill the scriptures," which said, when we celebrate Christmas, the coming of Christ, we celebrate the fulfillment of promises made by God. And it should make us reflect on God's faithfulness. Do you realize that if you are a born-again believer this morning, your God is faithful? He is a faithful God. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, God is faithful who will not allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. 2 Thessalonians 3:3 says, but the Lord is faithful who will establish you and guard you from the evil one. 1 Corinthians 1:9 and 1 Thessalonians 5:24 promise that believers will be preserved blameless under the coming of the Lord, and each text reminds the reader that God is faithful and he will bring it to pass. Hebrews 10:23 says, let us hold fast our confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Because we're so good at holding on to Christ? No, for he who promised is faithful. I hope we haven't taken for granted the fact that the New Testament assures believers that God is faithfully with us. He faithfully sustains us in trials and temptation. He faithfully guards us from Satan's attacks. Do you realize your God has been faithful even this past week in ways you probably don't even realize? Guarding us from Satan's attacks, sustaining us in trials and temptations. He faithfully preserves us through the righteousness of Christ, so that we may one day fellowship with him in his presence. He faithfully communicates to God the Father that we are righteous in him as our high priest. You may, in your own journey, go into times of barrenness. Even now, maybe, there's a time of barrenness in some way in your life. But God does not forget you. He never will. He remembers you with consistent attention and will show himself faithful to you as you continue to draw near to him. And that is the direction where our contemplation ought to take us as we remember God himself when we think of Jesus Christ coming at this time of year. Now, two other qualities. I told you this would be quick. Two other qualities of God which go hand in hand with his faithfulness. And I think we see it equally as well as his faithfulness in Zechariah's song. Not only is God faithful, but secondly, very simply, God saves. He saves. Quickly, I want you to realize there are two ideas going on here. True to the Abrahamic covenant, Zechariah is thinking about two expressions of salvation. One is physical and political, and the other is spiritual. And it's good for us to understand both of these. You cannot divorce the scripture from the Jewish culture that it's in. He is not speaking figuratively, if you look down in verse 71, when he says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of those who hate us. That is not a figurative thing. He wanted to be rescued from the Roman yoke. nor in verse 74, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. The first kind of salvation he's talking about is political salvation for Israel. And remember, when Abraham is promised this covenant, he is promised a place. He's asked to go to another country. And the patriarchs in the Old Testament look for a city, because the covenant promise of a people established assumes a city and a government and somebody reigning. And he's asking for these things to come. Based on their faithfulness to serve God and love him alone, the Israelites were blessed by God as a nation in the land that he had given to them. In the land. And Zechariah longs for that kingdom to rise again and for the birth of Christ, the Christ child. There is risen a king in him who will one day inhabit the national throne of Israel. A king who will truly show himself to be the wonderful counselor and the mighty God and the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace. And the one upon whose shoulders the government will surely rest. That's what Isaiah says. It's important for us to be reminded as Gentile believers when we think of the birth of Christ that his birth has national implications for Israel as well as spiritual implications for the entire earth. God promised the nation of Israel a kingdom and a supernatural king, and he will perform what is promised. However, as you know, ultimate salvation is not in the physical kingdom, but in the heart. Which is why those entering the kingdom, Christ said, had to accept the spiritual ramifications of the kingdom, namely personal salvation. And we also see this in Zechariah's song. Look at verses 77 through 79. He says, to give knowledge of salvation to his people. What kind of salvation is he talking about here? In the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, a beautiful poetic expression of the coming of Christ, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. When Jesus ministered on earth to his people, he insisted that before they receive the kingdom, they receive him. The baby in the manger speaks of our spiritual salvation, because that baby would grow up and die on Calvary's cross for our sins. Imagine that. Our sins, which condemn us for eternity because of the coming of Christ, can be forgiven when we put our trust in him. Christmas teaches us of salvation from the sins that condemn us. That's what Christmas is about. It is because of what Christ has done. And in the birth of this baby, the Christ child, he represents all that he will do. Zechariah, filled with the Holy Spirit, perceives the salvation of God through this coming of the child. Not only political salvation, but ultimately spiritual salvation through the sacrifice of Christ. If you have never recognized your need of forgiveness from your sins before a holy God, Christmas is a wonderful time to come to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. And there are a number of us here who would love to take the scriptures and just show you plainly and simply what God says about what we must do to embrace the Son that he has given to us at this time. Finally, the third thing that Zechariah's song proclaims to us about God, not only is he faithful, not only does he save, thirdly, God loves. He is a God of compassion. And there are two great expressions of compassion in this prophecy. The first one is in verses 68 and 78, where it mentions that God is the God of visitation. He's the God of visitation. The word visit is translated from a Greek word that means much more than simply dropping by somebody's house or coming by for a time or to stay with somebody. It was a word that meant the loving and gracious care for somebody. Many of you recognize the King James Version of Hebrews 2:6. What is man that thou art mindful of him, or the son of man that thou visitest him? The King James uses this word visit a lot. And the New King James brings the second line closer to our understanding. It says, or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. That's the idea. That's what visiting is. It's taking care of. It's nurturing. It's strengthening. It's encouraging. It's helping. It's a warm and loving act. And at the beginning of this prophecy, Zechariah exclaims that the Lord God of Israel has visited his people. And at the end of the prophecy, he says, the day spring from on high has visited us. The author is embracing all of that he says with this idea that God has compassion and love. It is the love of God that is driving the sending of his son, according to this prophecy. But there's another moving expression of compassion in this prophecy. If you look at verse 78, you'll notice it says that God is the God of tender mercy. The idea here is that he's a God of compassion. And the word tender here is really a reference to the insides of a person. The insides of a person. Again, an older King James word sometimes uses the word bowels. Have you ever heard the King James expression, bowels of mercy? Because back in that culture, whenever something emotionally gripped you, they would feel it inside. The best time I've ever felt that is when you get to the top of the hill, if you actually are brave enough to get on a roller coaster. You know what happens when you're just about to crest and you feel it before it actually happens? Or maybe you're young and in love and this person calls you or walks by and you feel this gripping in your stomach. It meant to have compassion or mercy was a Greek word that meant to have the insides yearning, or you could feel it. And this is the term that is used here. That God, because of his tender mercy, his moving mercy, using an anthropomorphism for God, making God as a human being, having convulsions inside because of the great compassion that he has for his people. Several times the gospel writers say, Jesus saw the multitudes and he was moved with compassion, same expression, and met their needs. The phrase moved with compassion is here used of God and shows us his wonderful love and mercy for us. It was not unlike the feeling that comes over a mother when her little one has fallen and is crying and she swoops down to pick him up and comfort him, or when our loved one is sick or dying and we are moved to care and make great sacrifices because of love. This is the kind of love that God outpours for us. Do you know why Jesus Christ came to earth? To die for us. Do you know why there's a baby in the manger? It was because God was moved with compassion for us to give us mercy. It was God's love that motivated the coming of Christ. For God so loved the world, what? That he gave his only begotten son. This is a marvelous prophecy, a rich text. It should give us great reason to meditate. I would encourage you to take this and meditate on it and the other song that we'll look at later on, Mary's song, as you think about what is going on at this time of year. It is a prophecy of two children whose lives have been brought together and entwined for a divine purpose to express for us the love and faithfulness and compassion of God. Let's praise him for what he does for us through Christ during this season. Father, thank you so much for Zechariah and for his transparency in a loosened tongue, speaking forth, crying out, proclaiming your goodness. And Father, I pray that it would be true of us. I pray that, first of all, we would recognize your faithfulness and your love to us, and the hope that we can have in you. That we proclaim it to one another, that we meditate on it by ourselves and with the people of God. And secondly, I pray that you'd give us loosened tongues to proclaim it to others as we meet others during this time of year who are just finding something to celebrate. Perhaps for a lot of people, it is simply another holiday where we have to get all the shopping done and do all the right things and gather with family that maybe we don't want to gather with, and all the things that make up a holiday season. Father, I pray that we might ever have Christ Jesus foremost in our thinking, on our minds, in our hearts, that we may truly celebrate in a way that would be worthy of your great and holy name, because we ask for it in Christ's name. Amen.